Well, it's time, my friends, to start another chapter-by-chapter study of one of the books of the Bible. I was looking back. In the last 3 years together now, we have gone chapter-by-chapter through the Gospel of John, the book of James, over into the Old Testament, and the book of Exodus. Then we came back to the New Testament, did Philippians and Colossians, back to Old Testament, Ruth. And, of course, last year we spent most of the year in a lengthy study of Matthew, and then most recently I had wanted to pick up where we left off in Exodus, but as I told you, Leviticus doesn't necessarily lend itself to a great chapter-by-chapter sermon series, so we kind of backed off a little bit and looked at its main topic, which was that Old Testament law series we did. Okay, so that's what we've done. We're going to journey back into the New Testament now, and I've chosen as our destination the letter of 1 Corinthians. I like to give you a little background on the books that we study before we dive into them generally, and I'm going to do that for you now here with this new book. Of course, we call them books, but they're letters, you know. And in fact, let's take a slightly longer look today at the history of some of these people that Paul was writing to in 1 Corinthians. Much of the history of our world revolves around the rise and fall of empires. Societies that were characterized by military power and a thirst for conquest. And for the most part, one empire would reign until another more powerful people group would come along and take their place. So empires affecting the history of Israel, and thus also the stories in our Bible, include the Assyrian Empire, which was replaced by the Babylonian Empire, which was replaced by the Persian Empire, which was defeated by the Greek Empire, and they were defeated by the Romans, and so on and so on. What was the world's final great empire? British, right? The British. At its height, which was in the 1920s, Britain controlled nearly 25% of the total landmass of the world and nearly 25% of the world's total population. The last of the great empires. Things have obviously changed since. But much of the story of human history involves the rise and fall, this succession of empires. Now, there were pros and cons to having empires in the world. The cons were pretty obvious and pretty terrible. People don't typically enjoy being conquered by foreign powers, and they would fight back. And so, of course, many of these conquests involved the brutal slaying of thousands upon thousands of people. Though the conquered people, if they didn't lose their lives, would often lose their land, their power, their freedom. Maybe they would be relocated to a different country. Maybe they'd be sold into slavery. This was really awful stuff for many, many, many people throughout the history of the world. The positive to these empires, though it certainly was not worth the cost of so much human suffering, included the advancement of human thinking and culture. So you have many different people groups from different areas that haven't had much contact with each other. Now they're all coming together under one head, one government. They're mixing together. There's this exchange of ideas. And the good ideas would get picked up and spread all across the land that the empire was in power over. Empires also accumulated great wealth, as we know, for those in power, taken from the sweat and the labor of the conquered people. And again, in this, we see human suffering that, as a byproduct, created a situation which allowed for the development of human knowledge and ability. And here's how that happened. The accumulated wealth enabled some of those people who benefited from it to pursue careers other than farming. A class of people developed who had the time to sit around and just think. You do your best thinking while farming, don't you? Yes. A class of people developed who had time to create art and design architecture and so forth. So through terrible amounts of human suffering, human society advanced. And this was no truer than when the Greek Empire was in full power. From about 500 BC until 168 BC, Greece was the dominant world power. Their empire spread all through the biblical lands, down south into Egypt, and then as far east as the Himalayan mountains and parts of India. Their influence on the cultures of those lands they controlled, and really their influence on Western culture all the way out till today, can't be overstated. The Greeks valued thinking. Metaphysics, logic, arithmetic, geometry all grew out of this culture. You may remember in high school we learned the Pythagorean theorem. I'm not going to ask you today to tell me what the Pythagorean theorem is. I'm sure I can't remember myself, but I am just stating that I think we all learned that back in high school. Well, Pythagoras was from ancient Greece. Historical writing advanced substantially through the Greeks. They made huge contributions in art and architecture. Democracy had its birthplace in ancient Greece. They had a constitution. But while all of those things are true of ancient Greek culture, their main love was philosophy. And here's some more names you'll recognize. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all from ancient Greece. Plato established the world's first university in the Greek capital of Athens. Oratorical skill was prized in Greece. In some cases, it really didn't matter so much who was right. It just mattered who sounded the most convincing. J.M. Roberts' History of the World says that the effective political leaders of Athens were those who could sway their fellow citizens by their words. They were the first politicians seeking power by persuasion. Okay, so wisdom and education and sounding smart, these were of value to the Greeks, and these values then spread all throughout the empire that they controlled. Along with those values, the Greek language spread. You know that you hear pastors all the time these days saying, when they're doing sermons on New Testament books, well, you know the original Greek word in this passage is such and such. And that's because the original New Testament documents were written in Greek. Now, the Empire of Greece had faded many decades before the New Testament times. The Romans were in control. But Greece had such a huge impact on all of that land that they had controlled for so many years, that Greek remained the common language throughout all of that area. So even in Israel, if you were going to sit down and try to write something in a language that would be understandable by the most possible people, you would write in Greek. And that is indeed what they did. The Greek Empire came to an end in 168 BC when it was overrun by the Romans. And of course, the Romans added their own contributions to the growth of world civilization, although this historian I was reading this week, in his opinion, thought that the greatest Roman contribution was really grabbing all of these Greek ideas and continuing to spread them out even further into the world. Focus in with me now on the man Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. How does he fit into all of this? Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen at this time of the strength of the Roman Empire. We aren't exactly sure how Paul became a Roman citizen. It's speculated that his father actually had become one first, and then it passed down to Paul through him. Sometimes Rome would give official citizenship to people who had performed some special service for the empire, so maybe that happened. Paul received also some of the greatest training that a Jew can receive as he grew. And as you know, he was a Pharisee. He persecuted the early Christians until the resurrected Jesus confronted him and took all that this man had to offer, his education, his passion for God, his intelligence, his Jewish heritage, even his Roman citizenship, and turned him into the most central agent of church expansion and the most central teacher of the Christian faith that the world has ever known. In the year 52 AD, Paul's traveling quest to spread the message of Jesus Christ brought him to a city called Corinth. Where is Corinth? I'm going to put a map up. My laser pointer is out of battery, I discovered. This was the best I could find. I will get a new battery. Okay, so this is actually modern-day Greece. You'll see Athens, the capital, right there. And then I don't know how well you can see this, but the Mediterranean Sea has this big inlet over here, comes all the way over here, and then it kind of moves in over here, and you've got this little tiny strip of land, and that is where Corinth is. There still is a city named Corinth, although it is a couple miles away from the original city, because that city that Paul experienced burned down at some point in time. There are some pictures I have now of the ruins of that ancient city that Paul had experienced. We'll just flip through what you can still see today and go ahead and flip through oranges. Who knew oranges grew in Corinth? And you can see some of the, 2,000 years later, some of that architecture still standing. This one was kind of interesting because you probably can't see it, but there's an engraving to Caesar there, so that would be something from the Roman era. I don't really know what it says, but courtyard and the buildings. This next one is, I think, the coolest one. That's the outdoor Guthrie Theater 2,000 years ago, right? And there you can see some of the Mediterranean. So this is just a little taste of what you can still see from the old city of Corinth in Greece. So, because of where Corinth was located, you know, people that were trying to ship cargo often would stop at this at Corinth. The isthmus there, not a word I use frequently, but that's what it's called, isthmus. The isthmus was a four-mile strip of land between the water there. So the ships would come in to one side of Corinth, and they would unload their cargo onto a cart. They'd go 4 miles, and they'd load it up onto another ship. And it would save a ton of time from going around the south of Greece there. And then, of course, if you were traveling on land, north to south or south to north, you had to go through Corinth. Everybody had to go through Corinth. So this was a major city, a significant city, both in the time of the Greek Empire and in the Roman times. It's estimated that 250,000 free people and 400,000 slaves lived in Corinth at the time of Paul. Corinth was a city steeped in Greek culture, including the worship of many so-called Greek gods, Zeus, Poseidon, Apollo, Aphrodite. It also, as many port cities are, had become known for debauchery, drunkenness, and sexual sin. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. He had some evangelistic success there. Apparently, along the way, he converted two Jewish synagogue leaders in that city, Crispus and Sosthenes, along with many others, and of course, some were Jewish, some were not. He stayed with this body of new believers, teaching them until other Jews living in Corinth who were not believers in Jesus started raising all kinds of trouble for him, and then Paul moved on to Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus in the year 55 AD, he got a report about some trouble with his old friends in the church at Corinth, and so he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to those people in the hopes of rectifying that situation. Let's turn together now to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Christian believers in Corinth. This, if you're using your black Bibles there in the chairs, it's page 1142. This will be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And I will read it for you. Paul, called to be an apostle or messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and co-author, our brother Sosthenes, perhaps the converted synagogue leader from Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth, and you can count how many times he uses the name Lord Jesus Christ in these next verses, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So we'll pause there. We can start to see some of what these troubling reports were that Paul was receiving about the church in Corinth. The church had started to divide into factions, some professing loyalty to Paul and his teaching, some professing loyalty to Apollos, who was another Christian evangelist touring the area like Paul was, some professing loyalty to Cephas. This was Peter's other name. So divisions growing within the church, and all three of those men were considered genuine representatives of the actual message of Christ. And so these divisions really probably ended up being on minor differences, right, in the teachings of these three guys. But it was causing major divisions. So Paul responds to this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you are baptized in my name. Oh, yes, well, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Remember, these letters were dictated, so he had to add that in after it had already been written. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and we'll stop there. So don't do this, Paul is saying. This isn't right for the Church of Jesus Christ to be divided. We are the ones who are supposed to get along. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, having been saved by God's grace. We have the same Lord. I imagine this, it was a great heartache to Paul when he heard of these churches he had founded and having divisions and trouble. Love for each other was, of course, as it was for Christ, one of Paul's major teachings and tenets. Don't major on the minors, as Paul is saying here, right? Major on the majors. Stay together. Love each other. I don't know, what do you think? Does that message still apply to the church today? Let's reread all of verse 17 now, and then we'll move into the next section as well. For Christ did not send me to baptize, primarily, though of course we know that Paul baptized, he thought it was important. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Are you starting to see Paul preaching to the situation in Corinth and the culture we learned about? Talking a lot about philosophy and wisdom. Verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay, here comes for you now 3 points. Yes, I am limiting myself to 3 points this morning. And they are all coming under this heading. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've already seen Paul making the first point for us this morning. Point number one, we in the church are to be the ones who get along. We in the church are to be the ones who get along. Oh, it's part of human nature to disagree, isn't it? And to quarrel, to seek an advantage over the other. Isn't it disturbing that the study of world history is so much a study about war and conflict? Empires trampling on people, seeking wealth and power with no regard for the suffering they were inflicting. They got their time in the sun until somebody else came and either trampled on them or killed them. That's depressing. This is human legacy. This is our legacy. But things are different in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't have to fight and claw our way to a position of power and wealth, because the one who holds the key to all power and wealth says that we are his sons and daughters. We are inheritors of all the riches of heaven. We don't need to fight to make sure we'll be provided for, because God is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. We don't need to win every disagreement and put others down so that we can look good, because the creator of the universe has told us that we are immensely valuable just how we are. He loves us, and we can just be. We're loved by him. It's who we are. It's who we are. We're loved by him. It's who we are. And because all of this is true, because God has loved us and saved us and freed us and lifted us up, we can be free then to love others. We don't have to fight. Don't be divided, church. Is Christ divided? Asked Paul. We are brothers and sisters under the same Lord. Love each other. Get along. Major on the majors, or, as Jill Whitnable says, keep the main thing the main thing. Stay together and be united. Jesus in John chapter 13 said this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And here is a test to see if you truly are my disciples. Do you show real love to each other? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We in the church are to be the ones who get along. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's point number one. Now point number two. We in the church are to look different than the culture that we live in. We in the church are to look different than the culture that we live in. Let's think back now what we learned about Greek culture today, that those in the church of Corinth were living in. Well, of course, the church people were supposed to look different than those in Corinth who were involved in all of this debauchery and drunkenness and sexual sin. But they were also to look different in the arena of what the Greeks loved most, oratorical skill and philosophy. There's a great picture of this in Acts chapter 17 I want to direct your attention to. Right before Paul came to Corinth, he spent some time in Athens, in the capital city of Greece. It's recorded for us in Acts 17, and this ought to make you smile a bit. Here's Acts 17, verse 16 and forward. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Hey, he was in the center of Greece, so here come the philosophers. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching, what this is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then it says there in verse 21, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Well, that's exactly the picture that we had of the Greek elite, right? Sitting around and debating philosophy with each other. And Paul has perked to their interest, I guess. Skip now down to verse 32, and you get their reaction after Paul preached to them. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We'd like to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and others believed as well." So, there you go. Paul got called into a meeting of the Areopagus, which at one point was the Supreme Court in Athens. I mean, this was a big deal. These were impressive people. And he got called to testify in front of them. I would have been nervous. But he bravely got up there, shared the good news of Jesus Christ, and some believed. So there you go. We are to spread the seed. Some of Paul's seed hit on good soil, didn't it? Some of it did. But the point for us here today in our sermon is that this culture in Athens and in Corinth was dominated by educated snobbery. And this education and this philosophy intertwined with the worship, the sinful worship of pagan gods. The NIV study note on the 19th verse of 1 Corinthians 1 says this: Aristides, a widely respected politician in Athens, once said that on every street in Corinth, one met a so-called wise man who had his own solutions to the world's problems. This is Corinth. Into this setting, then, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The goal in Paul's preaching isn't to sound wise and eloquent like is popular in Greece. Paul's goal was to preach the power of the cross of Christ, to preach the truth of the cross of Christ. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Okay, foolishness to those who have not been made right with God through Jesus and thus are on the path to hell. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," this is from Isaiah 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the philosopher of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And then this key passage again: "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul's point is not that we are to be uneducated or that we are to use sloppy reasoning and ineffective argument. Paul was highly educated, and we've read his letters. He frequently is seen using persuasive technique and good thinking. So that's not his point. His point is that there is more to life than what the Greeks were busy debating. They were busy with words and with logical arguments and deep thinking, but they were lacking the most important part in the discussions about life. They were lacking the one true Creator God. Education's a good thing, but without God at the foundation, it's a house of straw. And when they first heard about Jesus, it sounded like foolishness to them. A God who loves? God doesn't have emotions like a human being. A God who would take on human flesh and die on the cross? Nonsense. What is this babbler trying to say? Okay, so we in the Church of Christ are to look different than the culture we live in. Is our culture today much different than what we're looking at here in Corinth and Athens? Stephen Hawking is the Cambridge-educated, brilliant cosmologist whose groundbreaking work on black holes thrust him into prominence on the world stage, and despite a terribly debilitating disease, he's written many award-winning books. He made a splash in 2014 when he came out with this statement: "There is no God. No one created our universe," he said. Book reviewer Bob Hayton wrote this true statement: "The idea that brilliant physicists and scientists can make sense of the world without God appeals to many." It's very true. We saw this, in fact, back in my two-part sermon on the evidence for Christianity. We talked about the Jesus seminar, remember? Academics who got together and through very faulty reasoning decided that they could determine what in the Gospels Jesus actually said and what he didn't, and they decided that Jesus said very little of what was recorded in the Bible. Even though other scholars have ripped to shreds the work of the Jesus Seminar and exposed the poor thinking it was based upon, guess which message got all the media attention? Was it the superior work of the Christian authors or the misleading work of the unbelieving scholars? Well, you guessed it. The media had an appetite only for the message that Jesus is a fraud and that God doesn't exist. So is it so different these days than it was in Corinth and Athens? Doesn't the crowd still look to the educated elite and follow their godless thinking? What do most of the professors at the major schools across our country teach about God and science and philosophy? It's not that different, is it, than what Paul was confronting at Corinth? By the way, educated does not mean atheist. Educated does not mean atheist. Yeah, there are many brilliant men and women like Stephen Hawking who don't believe that the Bible is true. There are many brilliant men and women who do believe that it is true. So smarts and education isn't the determining factor here, or the dividing factor. And by the way, Stephen Hawking comes at his work with the same bias as those in the Jesus Seminar did, that miracles cannot exist. So that's a starting point for him in his thinking about life and the universe. Miracles cannot exist. The message of the cross sounds like foolishness to those who are perishing. But verse 25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And if you look into that passage in Isaiah 29 that Paul quoted a little bit ago, and you go a little further into it, you will find these words. "Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'? Can the created Stephen Hawking say to the one who formed him, 'You did not make me'?" Nope. He can't say that. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. We in the Church of Jesus Christ are to look different than the culture we live in. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be educated, or that we shouldn't push ourselves to lucid and thorough thinking. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't learn how to debate well. What it means is that we are at all times to elevate Jesus Christ above all other things, above all human wisdom, above all the thinking coming out of the halls of Ivy League schools, above all the philosophical or scientific systems, above all pagan gods, above all political agendas, above all earthly powers. Jesus is above all of those things already, and in the church, we are to be the ones who acknowledge it. We in the church are to look different than the culture that we live in. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have one more point to be drawn from this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the church, everyone is to be equal. In the church, everyone is to be equal. Look back at verse 26. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." We've looked today at the pattern of this world. Some people throughout history, whether by chance or by aggression or by birth, ascend to power and wealth, while many, many others suffer in obscurity and powerlessness. Do you remember how many people lived in Corinth? 250,000 free people, 400,000 slaves. People who were considered to be of no more value than that of a tool in their master's shed. 400,000! But the message of Jesus Christ that Paul had brought to the city of Corinth was that God was choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The lowly things of the world, the despised things, were being lifted up. The message of Jesus that Paul had brought to the city of Corinth was that things are different in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the church, everybody is equal. Here's Galatians chapter 3. "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we know that Paul had many former slaves in his churches, didn't he? Well, this is exciting stuff, I think. Imagine yourself at a church potluck, or as we like to call them around here, pot-blessed meal. Imagine one table. At one table, you've got seated a lot of the members of the church board. Another table is populated by a group of middle-class people who have a lot in common. They've known each other for many years because of church, and they're enjoying each other. Sitting at a third table is a group of people who could be described as lonely, outcast, unpopular, quirky, down and out. If Jesus came to that potluck, which table would he sit at? I think we know the answer to that question. You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ, those separations actually shouldn't happen at our meals at all. All right? We should all be like Jesus, seeking out the person who's sitting by themselves, needing somebody to talk to. We should all be intermingled at our church meals. No matter your economic position, educational attainment, social status, in the Church of Jesus Christ, everybody is to be equal. A last look at Isaiah 29. If you dig down even further into that passage, it has these words in it. In the day of the Lord, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers disappear. And all those who have an eye for evil will be cut down. World history is not going to end as it has carried on for all of these years. It'll be different. Those who have been trampled on will be lifted up at the end. The deaf, the blind, the humble, the needy. God has his eyes on these. And I think this is exciting. Aren't you excited to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Everyone is equal in the church. It isn't like the world and all of its empires. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we've begun our look at 1 Corinthians. And we've discovered in this opening chapter that being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a very exciting thing because things are different in the church, or at least they're supposed to be. What do our pot-blessed meals look like? Are we doing them different than the world would do them? And really, this stuff echoes what we were talking about last Sunday morning. It might be normal in communities like ours for people to talk about each other and spread stories and gossip, but we are to be different in the church. People are to look for the best in each other because we love each other, and we zip our lips when it comes to talking about people behind their backs. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. We in the church don't do what the greater culture does on Sunday mornings. Oh, I think we all recognize that it would feel good to have a second weekend morning to sleep in. We recognize that. But we don't act like the culture we live in. We use that second morning to come into the house of the Lord and to honor God with our time, with our hearts, with our voices, with our presence. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. People in the church don't take every ounce of discretionary time they have in their lives and figure out how to use it for fun and for personal agendas. People in the church remember that God is to come first in all things. That includes the use of our discretionary time. Doesn't mean we don't schedule time for fun and for personal desires. It just means that we take the time that we are given, we seek to be intentional with it, we seek to honor God with it, we seek to use it to live as his disciples. Things are to be different in the Church of Jesus Christ. We in the church are to be the ones who get along. We in the church are to look different than the culture that we live in. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, everyone is to be equal. And do you know what that all looks like to me? That looks to me like the wisdom of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Mighty God, your word says that there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. May we here not be deceived by godless human wisdom. May we always remember you and put you above all other things. May we in the church be the ones who get along, who love each other, who look for the best in each other, and who, like you, seek to lift up the downtrodden just as you have lifted us up. Finally, may we, like your servant Paul, be diligent to sow the seed of your goodness into the lives of those who need to hear it. For you are so good, and we give you all the honor and the praise and the glory today. In the name of Jesus, amen.